If you would please open your Bibles with me today to Psalm chapter 110, Psalm 110. We're going to be looking at this particular psalm along with some other passages. After a somewhat lengthy introduction today, I'm bringing somewhat of a conclusion to our important study, refutation and debunking of dominion theology, also known as dominionism, which, as pointed out, is a heretical system of doctrine and a perversion of Christ's gospel of the kingdom that has actually now, as we said last time, become a common thread of unity between charismaniac Pentecostals and the new apostolic movement on one extreme, and then on the other extreme, a branch of non-charismatic Calvinist Presbyterian Reconstructionists that has, to one degree or another, actually made its way into and pervaded mainline pop Christianity today. That is especially true of at least the philosophy and the politics of dominionism, if not its full-blown preterist post-millennial eschatology as well, which holds that the entire book of Revelation, including the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19 and the first resurrection of Revelation 20, along with Christ's prophecies of the Great Tribulation in his Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled way back in the first century, and that there are no more prophetic events yet to be fulfilled before Christ's kingdom being realized on this earth. Dominionists refuse to accept the Bible's teaching found throughout the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus will reign personally and bodily on this earth, but instead they choose to believe that he only reigns spiritually from heaven through his saints, and that his return is only going to be basically to take us to heaven forever. And that therefore we are already in that kingdom age we read about in, throughout the New Testament, Revelation 20 included, where we are to reign on the earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and that we are therefore, they say, assigned the task as Christians of gaining dominion over the civil governments of this world to bring all nations under subjection to God's law, which dominionists also believe must be accomplished before Christ's return, and in fact they teach to make Christ's return possible. Therefore, most dominionists also teach and emphasize that all Christians should engage in a high level of social and political activism as their necessary Christian duty in order to please and bring glory to Christ. Certain aspects of this view actually go back to about 400 AD and to Augustine of Hippo, an early theologian of Catholicism, whom Catholics venerate, of course, as one of their patron saints. A form of dominionism and Augustine's view of the church triumphant as a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, with the Pope reigning as Christ's vicar, has actually been the operative philosophy, if not the officially expressed doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries, and was then carried into Protestantism through the Catholic reformer, John Calvin. The view began to lose popularity among Protestants and started to die out in the late 19th and the 20th centuries, but then was revived in the 1970s by the Calvinist Presbyterian and post-millennial Reconstructionist R.J. Rushdoony and his followers. Then it was latched on to by Pentecostals and Charismatics of the Apostolic Reformation movement, with various groups also thrown into that mix, including the Vineyard movement as well, who have adopted Kingdom Now dominion theology as a core tenet of their faith. As such, the philosophies of dominionism now actually pervades Christian radio and TV sources promoted by Pentecostals and the Apostolic Reformation movement, with their big TV networks like TBN and God TV on one side, and actually also by more conservative pop Christian sources like Moody Radio Network on the other, with Christian media personalities that includes Dr. James Dobson and his popular Focus on the Family program, Pat Robertson and his 700 Club, and the popular Presbyterian pastor and Christian media giant D. James Kennedy, whose constant theme before his death in most of his televised sermons and his daily radio program, Truths That Transform, was the political dominionist goal of reclaiming America for Christ via political action. Rush Dooney actually made multiple appearances on Kennedy's program, as he did also on Robertson's 700 Club. Kennedy's executive director, George Grant, revealed the motivation behind Kennedy's vast media outreach when he said the following in a book in 1987 that was published through Dominion Press titled The Changing of the Guard. George Grant said this, "Christians have an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion in the civil structures, just as in every other aspect of life and godliness." Grant said, "But it is dominion that we are after, not just a voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after. World conquest," said George Grant. "That's what Christ commissioned us to accomplish. We're living for dominion," basically is what George Grant said. He said, "Thus, Christian politics has as its primary intent the conquest of the land, of men, families, institutions, bureaucracies, courts, and governments for the kingdom of Christ." What's that?
Romanism.
Absolutely, it's Romanism. "It is to reinstitute the authority of God's word as supreme over all judgments, over all legislation, over all declarations, constitutions, and federations." So that actually is a good summation of the philosophy and the goal behind dominionism. And that may all sound like a great plan to some. But unfortunately, that philosophy and goal has no ground or support in the Bible when the Bible is correctly interpreted. Despite that fact, though, the multiplied millions of Christians have been taken in by this philosophy of dominionism and also by its blinding preterist eschatology. One of those actually taken in by preterism, who is also very influential, is Chuck Baldwin. I do have great respect for Chuck Baldwin. I agree with many of his views, often quote from his articles, despite the fact that he announced a couple of years ago that he had abandoned his former premillennial position in favor of preterism. This past December 7th, Brother Baldwin posted an article responding to a recent MIT survey, finding that a majority of Americans are apparently agreeable to preemptively attacking other nations with nuclear weapons, knowing that millions of civilians would die. He then tied that issue in with Trump's recognition of Jerusalem, rightly blasting Trump's saber-rattling and warmongering. But unfortunately, his article also shows how greatly Chuck Baldwin's actually been somewhat blindsided by preterism. I cited part of the article in last week's message and agree with most of the articles, except where he says that the current city of Jerusalem is not biblical Jerusalem. Therefore, all the biblical references made to it by modern Christians are sorely misapplied. And later saying, moving the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem holds zero spiritual significance. His conclusions and his perspective on that point is, of course, driven by his adoption of preterist eschatology. I agree with many of Brother Baldwin's views, including his statement in this article, that moving the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem holds, quote, zero political benefit. In the modern geopolitical environment, Donald Trump's decision to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital is a deliberate incitement of war. It gives U.S. condonance and recognition to an illegal occupation force, the Israeli Defense Forces, IDF, and it condemns Palestinian Christians and Muslims to greater persecution and oppression. I agree with that. I also agree with his statement that it is obvious that Trump wants war. Apparently, so do a majority of Christian Zionists, writes Chuck Baldwin, in this country. Of course, as with Brother Baldwin, I am vehemently opposed to Patriot Acts and the militarized surveillance police state, to the CFR and the UN. I'm vehemently opposed to the trashing of the U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights, and to America's imperialism and its ongoing building of the devil's new world order. I completely agree and identify with Baldwin on these and many points, but I want to state that it's not necessary to be a preterist. You don't have to adopt the preterist belief system to be opposed to these things. In fact, there are many, very many misguided folks calling themselves Christian who are in full support of the neocon globalist war agenda because of their preterist dominionist belief system. Last May, an article appeared in Newsweek magazine about how many such Christians are implementing the dominionist philosophy of conquest, quite logically by taking it to the American military, an attempt to Christianize the military. In much the same manner, by the way, as Constantine, Augustine, and the Catholics did in the Roman legions in the 4th century A.D., for which Augustine, of course, devised his just war theory. The Newsweek article is titled, "Trump Effect Inspires Radical Christians in Military." A few excerpts in the article reads as follows. The commingling of what this article calls radical Christianity and the U.S. warfighter has been underway for some time now. In 2007, the Department of Defense's Inspector General issued a report regarding a cadre of ranking DOD officials and officers who abused their authority by promoting a video for Christian Embassy, a Washington-based high-level evangelizing outfit with a website designed to make it look like an arm of the U.S. government. Fundamentalist, and that means those that subscribe to the Dominion theology, that's the way they use that word. Fundamentalist views are decidedly in the minority in the general population, but they have adherence in some of the U.S. military's most powerful positions, especially in and around Washington, D.C., and Colorado Springs, home of the U.S. Air Force Academy, and the nation's nuclear command center. This article says the U.S. military has long been seated with radical Christian fundamentalists, sometimes called Christian Dominionists or Christian Reconstructionists, who believe a warrior Jesus has their backs while they fight against Islam. They believe they are establishing a kingdom of God on earth, starting with the United States, and are predictably anti-LGBT, well, so are we, and unfriendly to females among their ranks. So we would agree with that. The Christian right's willingness to see Trump as a savior for their cause, if not a messianic figure, this article says, despite his living as an urban libertine who has had 3 wives and a history of lewd acts and statements, continues to grow. The selection of an evangelical as vice president has apparently soothed any concerns that the religious right had about his personal life. This is from last May, remember. I would add here that VP Mike Pence is in fact a Roman Catholic, former Roman Catholic, still probably Roman Catholic, altar boy, who now calls himself an evangelical Catholic, and who I suspect is probably a full-blown Jesuit waiting in the wings in case Trump gets out of line. Last paragraph. Last week, defrocked ex-felon Jim Baker, no stranger to licentious behavior with women himself, whom I would add, of course, is a Pentecostal televangelist and NAR movement promoter, said Trump's critics were channeling the spirit of Antichrist. It seems like there is hatred among peoples, and this is satanic, said Baker, who is back to evangelizing on television. Baker said, you want to know what the Antichrist spirit looks like? That's what's going on in America. These people mocking the president. The words they use, the speech they use, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit of hatred. That's what Jim Baker said. So using the same exact propaganda of demonization employed by the Nazis against the Jews, by the American-controlled media against true Christians, Jim Baker, alleged Christian, says to criticize Donald Trump is to convey a spirit of Antichrist and hatred. Guy's obviously a state preacher, isn't he? Mouthpiece for the federal government. That's hate speech, cries Jim Baker. The point here is that there are, in fact, many, many American Christians, including actually many in the Dominionist camp, who do in fact think that Trump is a messianic savior who's going to make America great again. Apparently by building up the American military empire that now recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and wages war with Israel's enemies. Just as there are many premillennial Zionist Christians who also think that Trump's move to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital proves that he's on our side. That he's a Christian in very deed, sent by God to save America from the ravages of Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. And you can go on YouTube and find all kinds of prophecies about Trump being some kind of savior. Well, God sent Donald Trump. Praise God. Donald Trump may well build a global military empire and is in fact doing exactly that. But Donald Trump is anything but a messianic savior and actually may in fact turn out to be the exact opposite. By the way, due to my preaching against Trump's war policies, I was asked by a dear brother recently if I'm a Democrat. And so I guess I need to state loud and clear that I am not a Democrat. Democracy is mob rule. Democracy is when 3 wolves and 1 lamb get together and have a committee meeting to decide what's for dinner.
Right.
That doesn't work. Personally, I fail to see how any good Christian would dare identify himself with either the Democrats or the Republicans. I fail to actually find any difference between the two of any significance. By the way, didn't the Lord Jesus say that If a man will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a Republican. Isn't that what he said? Oh, wait, he said publican. Well, guess what? They're just about the same thing. Who were the publicans? The publicani, as the Romans called them. They were the tax cheats. The IRS shakedown operation for the Roman Empire's beast system. They extracted and extorted as much as they could from the people, ripping them off for more taxes than they owed. Just like the IRS does in America today, by the way. Even with Republican Trump's highly touted tax cut, which is just another dry bone thrown out to the rabble to keep them happy with their comfortable servitude. So am I a Democrat? I don't think so. The only thing I'm proud to label myself is as a Christian.
Amen.
I repeat that Donald Trump has zero regard for either the Constitution or for the Bible. Amen. As anything but a messianic savior.
Right.
And may in fact turn out to be the exact opposite. But then on the other hand, there are preterist constitutionalists like Chuck Baldwin, who's not a dominionist as far as I can tell, who is one who does, to his credit, plainly see the horrible threat and dangers that Trump's ramping up of his puppet master's war policies pose the nation into the world, who is certainly blinded by preterism, as all preterists are, to the prophetic significance of current events and the relevance of Bible prophecy to what Trump and his controllers are doing to prop up the American empire, which actually may explain why Chuck has actually seemed to advocate armed insurrection at times, which is completely futile, as if it was possible to reclaim the America that existed in 1789. Which is long gone, forever gone, it's not going to happen. So Chuck's off base on that. Revelation 13:4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Who is able to make war with him? That beast, of course, is a global military empire. However, to the preterist, that verse was fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago. So we need not concern ourselves with that now. We can put the book of Revelation on the back burner and just forget about it. We can pretend that we're going to make America great again as we watch the unraveling destruction of Western civilization. But if the preterists are wrong, as the Bible shows they are, and that prophecy of a global military empire is yet to be fulfilled. And right now, in the world scene, the only beastly empire capable of fulfilling that prophecy at the present time is the American empire. And therefore, it is indeed Jim Baker and John Hagee and all the other alleged Christians that support the deep state's war agenda and want to launch nuclear war against Iran that are, in fact, conveying and promoting the spirit of Antichrist without even realizing it. And that's what I mean when I say that dominion theology and preterist eschatology is both blinding and dangerous. There are several arguments against dominionism that can be raised to explain why Kingdom Now dominion theology is unscriptural and therefore heretical. But I categorize them under three main or general arguments. First, as we expounded last time in part three of the series, is that dominionism perverts the gospel of Christ and promotes a false gospel of political conquest. Political conquest. As pointed out last time, there's not a single verse in the Bible, Old Testament or New, that in any way indicates that Christ's atonement on the cross had at its purpose the conquest and the takeover of the societal institutions of this world, or that we as Christians are mandated the responsibility of ushering in Christ's kingdom through any means other than by prayer and by active confrontational evangelism, which we are most definitely called to. Nowhere in Scripture is there any connection between Christ's atonement and his finished work on the cross and any such societal purpose or mandate, although they teach that Christ's death on the cross made that dominion possible. There is not a single verse in the Bible, Old Testament or New, that in any way indicates that as Christians we have been mandated to transform or to take control of the societal institutions and the civil governments of this world in this present age. And though Paul in his writings 16 times mentions the kingdom of God, nowhere in Paul's writings does he give any instruction, directive, or even a suggestion that Christians are assigned the task or should even attempt to infiltrate, supplant, or replace governments of this world with either ecclesiastical or theocratic government. To the contrary, while there is most definitely a present spiritual aspect and present reality to Christ's kingdom, here and now, just as there's always been, as a redeemed of the Lord, we have been called out of the darkness of this world. We have been translated already as citizens and subjects of that kingdom, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13. Christ is our king right now, right here. He is our king, which of course is why we in this church refuse to recognize any authority of the civil government over or in Christ's church. We believe in the separation of church and state. By the way, that doctrine comes right out of the doctrine, the sole authority of the Scripture for faith and practice. If the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice, then civil government, the laws of man, have no authority in the church.
Why?
None. So many churches today, 98% of them or more, place the Internal Revenue Code as the highest authority in the church. That's heresy. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's wickedness. Christ is our King here and now. There is that present aspect of Christ's kingdom. And while those things are all true, the Lord Jesus said in John 18:36 that His kingdom is not presently of this world. It's not of this world. We're in this world. We're in His kingdom as God's saints. He, in fact, if you recall, He said to the disciples in John 16, John 15, that they are no more of this world than He is. When we're born again, we're saved, we are no longer of this world. So His kingdom right now is not of this world. He said in John 18:36, "Now is My kingdom not from hence." One day it will be, as we do see in multiple passages, but this is not that day. Paul does refer to that future day in 2 Timothy 4:1, where he said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." We looked at that last time. Paul says in that verse that Christ's millennial kingdom, I believe, where the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, as we read in Revelation 11:15, will ultimately not be established until His appearing, His glorious appearing, His parousia. So the first argument against kingdom now theology is done to prove that it's unscriptural and therefore heretical, is that dominionism perverts the gospel of Christ and promotes a false gospel of political conquest. Secondly, argument number two I'd point to is that dominionism is man-centered and humanist rather than Christ-centered. Dominionism is man-centered and humanist rather than Christ-centered. I say that for two reasons. First of all, dominionism promotes the doctrine that Christ cannot return until His saints take dominion of the kingdoms of this world. Secondly, dominionism promotes a false idea of victory, claiming that victory is achieved by the church rather than by the Lord Jesus. I've just finished the introduction. Now we come to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Dominionists intentionally reject a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, and they spiritualize or allegorize them instead, because this approach actually produces their more desired outcome. In other words, because they wrongly and foolishly see post-millennialism as a more victorious eschatology than the premillennial eschatology that's demanded by a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. The reason they see their view as more victorious is because the final victory over the devil's reign in the kingdoms of this world is won by the church. They see it's a victorious church. In other words, rather than being raptured out of here like all the pre-tribbers believe, who are wrong also, and without accomplishing its purpose, as the post-mills believe, the church actually wins the victory and subdues the planet. Dominionists are rightly very critical of dispensationalism's escapist view, as promoted by his pre-trib rapture doctrine, as we are as well. So are we. I've stated before that when Chuck Baldwin announced his rejection of his former dispensationalism and converted instead to preterism, he unfortunately jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire, because both those schemes are dead wrong. And both, by the way, were concocted by the Jesuits back in the 1600s. A proper premillennial eschatology. The historic premillennialism that we hold to rejects both of these heresies, but still says that the ultimate victory is won not by the church, but by the Lord Jesus. So as mentioned before, in the 1990s, we were members of a post-millennial church in Tampa. I once met with the pastor there to challenge his post-mill eschatology. And he loaned me a book by a man named I.M. Kick, K-I-K. It was a book on post-millennialism titled An Eschatology of Victory. And that title correctly describes how dominionists typically see this view. I found with that book, as I found with Gary DeMar's books and Ken Gentry's and David Chilton's similar books on the subject that I also looked at, that their arguments sound sensible when you're reading their books. You just read their books without your Bible open, the arguments sound pretty good. As long as you don't open the scriptures to compare what these guys are saying with what the Bible says, which is when their entire system falls apart and it becomes clear that they're basing their position on horrible exegesis and the twisting of the scriptures. Central to the entire post-millennial dominionist scheme is the belief that Christ cannot return until the church has taken dominion over the kingdoms and nations of this earth, which, by the way, must of necessity be accomplished by a universal church that I believe does not even exist at this time. Aside from that, there is not one verse in the entire Bible that says Christ cannot return until the world has been subjugated both to and by his church. Nowhere in the Bible do you read that. However, they fall back. They draw that doctrine right here from Psalm 110. One verse here in Psalm 110, which is quoted some six times in the New Testament, we read in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's where they get that doctrine. "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 22, and Mark 12, and Luke 20 when he challenged the Pharisees, as we read in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he quoted that verse there. Jesus said, "If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Peter also quoted this verse in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the verse is also quoted twice in Hebrews. The postmillennialists say that this verse teaches that Christ must remain seated at the right hand of the Father until the church subdues all of his enemies by taking control of the civil governments and implementing God's law in the nations of the earth. That's where they get this doctrine from. However, this verse, of course, does not say that Jesus has to remain in heaven and cannot return to earth until the nations have either been Christianized or conquered by Christians. I believe Paul not only references, but actually explains the verse somewhat in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul references the verse, and he actually expounds on it a little bit here. As an apostle, he says, verse 22, of course he's talking about, the whole chapter is about the resurrection of our body, one day, one future day. Paul says, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Verse 25, Paul says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Of course, the only place in the Bible Paul could be quoting that from or getting his authority for that statement is from Psalm 110. And here, and then he says, verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So here I believe Paul sheds some light on that phrase, "sit at my right hand," in which he reduces the phrase to one word, reign. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So that phrase, "sit at my right hand," does not mean stay here with me in this location, but rather reign with me in this position of honor. Christ will not actually cease to reign after his second advent. Rather, he will continue to reign and us with him forever and ever, as we read in Revelation 22, verse 5. So in that sense, Christ will, in a sense, forever be seated at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, when Christ comes with the armies of heaven at his glorious appearing, he will still, in a sense, be seated at God's right hand, if you follow me here. I would further refute this dominionist doctrine, though, by pointing out that Christ is not coming back to a world in which all of his enemies have been subjugated. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 8, that we have looked at before, that Christ is coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming taking vengeance on his enemies in flaming fire. He's not coming back to a world that's been, you know, has been subjected to his rule. Revelation 19, 11 to 12, 11 to 21. This depicts the same scene of, as we know, there at the end of the book of Revelation before the resurrection, with Christ leading the armies of heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, again, taking vengeance on those that know not God. So, we also see that in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, where Christ returns actually to Jerusalem. The very context of Psalm 110, verse 1. Shows the event as a day of judgment and wrath against kings and nations. Here, verse 5, we read, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." That's what this is about. "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies." That's what we see in Revelation 19. "He shall wound the heads over many countries." So Christ is not coming back to a world that has been subjected to his church. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. That one purpose of the second coming is the destruction of Antichrist. He says, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians, "And then shall that wicked," the Antichrist, "be revealed," that man of sin Paul talks about there, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So I would say that when the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," that verse actually relates to Christ's statement that no man knows the day or the hour of his return, but the Father only. And in the meantime, the Father is working all things in human history after the counsel of his will to set the stage and to prepare this world for Christ's return at the proper designated time. At which time the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. So the doctrine that Christ cannot return until the church takes dominion is not taught in the Bible. It's an outlandish doctrine. It's purely prideful and humanist folly. Humanist folly. This is further borne out as we see how the entire scheme of preterism falls completely apart. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. The Lord Jesus said, "Those that reject his word are like the foolish man that built his house on sinking sand." He said in Matthew 7, verse 27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The entire house of kingdom now, dominion theology, is built on the sinking sand of preterism or a preterist eschatology, which is an approach to Bible prophecy that refuses to take at face value the clear teachings of the Lord Jesus that he gave directly to and directly through his apostles. Preterism, as we defined it and began to refute in part two of this series, is a view of Bible prophecy that employs a system of non-literal, spiritualized, allegoric Bible interpretation proposed actually back in the 4th century by the heretic Origen, or 3rd century perhaps, who not only fathered the textual criticism movement and he questioned the writings of the Apostle Paul, but he also advocated this allegorical and this spiritualized interpretive approach to the Scriptures rather than literal. That comes from Origen, where it's also the source of the Alexandrian text and the perverted Bibles. Origen's heretical system of allegory was then later adopted and popularized by Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. To hold that most Bible prophecy, this is what Augustine held, most Bible prophecy except possibly for the last two chapters of Revelation and associated passages, were fulfilled before the present church age. That's where the term preterism comes from. The position was then more fully developed, actually, in the 16th century as a counter-reformation tool by the Vatican and its Jesuit order to refute the popular teaching that was popular among the reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist. And then it was later adopted by some of the Protestant churches that came out of Rome, including most Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, and other churches. I did cover this whole topic of preterism in a sermon series, three-part sermon series about 4 years ago, titled The Folly of Preterism. But for those that were not here then or haven't heard this before, I'm going to address it just in part again today briefly. Last time we looked at Revelation 20, which we went to first because the entire preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation and the preterist scheme in general actually hinges on, it rises and falls somewhat on the interpretation of this passage, which says, Revelation 20 verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So just for a quick review and a slight clarification from what we went over last time. Full preterists like Ken Gentry and David Chilton hold that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled long ago in ancient history, including the last two chapters. Partial preterists like Gary DeMar and others allow that the last two chapters remain unfulfilled. All of them, however, do go to great and varying lengths to spiritualize the entire text, except for the first couple chapters about the churches in Asia, and to describe how Revelation chapter 6 through 19, including all the plagues and coming of Christ in Revelation 19, were fulfilled in A.D. 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the armies of Rome, just as they also do with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Therefore, when they come here to the chapter 20 of this book, then they must, in keeping with their scheme, spiritualize the passage also in order to say that we are already in the millennial reign of Christ, described here in verse 6, and that we shall, where it says that we shall reign with him 1,000 years. They hold that the angel in this verse, verse 1, is the Lord Jesus. The great chain in his hand is the New Testament gospel of grace by which Satan is now bound and hindered from deceiving the nations. Therefore, according to the preterist, the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, must be interpreted spiritually, not literally, as the new birth of regeneration that every believer experiences upon conversion. That's what they teach. What we do see, like in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere, that the new birth of regeneration is pictured as a resurrection. That's not the proper interpretation of this passage. That interpretation is actually impossible. As we discussed last time, I'm just going to go over one argument here just to remind you. The blatantly obvious contextual reason here in Revelation 20 that the resurrection in verse 4 cannot be spiritual conversion or regeneration or the new birth, a reason which is completely and really shamefully ignored by preterists, is that those who here who are raised to life had already been martyred for their faith. That's just an obvious, severe problem they have with their interpretation here. I have other arguments they gave last time I won't go into. That's about as far as we got in part two of this series in debunking preterism. And why don't you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We have addressed this chapter at length and in detail in several past messages that are posted online. For today, we're just going to look at a few verses from this chapter before going through its parallel passage here in Luke 21. We see in this chapter and also in Mark 13 and Luke 21 a record of a private discourse that the Lord Jesus had with just his inner circle of chosen apostles, which we know from Mark 13, verse 3, was limited to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Read Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, verse 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. We notice that there are three questions here asked by the disciples. When shall these things be? One. Two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And three, of the end of the world, or the end of the age. These are three questions, and we have to take note that these things are not to be fulfilled at all the same time. Also, we need to take note here up front that the Lord Jesus warns several times in this chapter about deception, because the last days that we're living in are characterized by mass deception. In fact, the purpose for this message is to refute a huge deception that prevails today, to get them to ignore these things. And this is to help us all to take heed that no man deceive you. Look down to verse 29. I'm going to go to Luke 21 here in a moment. Verse 29, we read about the coming of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As with Revelation chapter 6 through 20, preterists here go to great lengths, actually, to spiritualize the entire chapter, to claim that this entire chapter was actually fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, including the abomination of desolation in verse 15, the great tribulation mentioned in verse 21, and also including this glorious prophecy of Christ's parousia, his coming in power and glory. Here's a quote from a preterist website that summarizes their position. Christ speaks of the end signs. The passage hinges on the apocalyptic language of the great prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, David, etc., exactly the same way they use such language for God's judgments against nations and individuals in their own time. I think this is just a judgment against the Jews. He says, compare Christ's words with God's coming to Old Testament Babylon, Isaiah 13, God's coming to Edom in 703, Isaiah 34, God's coming to Egypt in 572 BC in Ezekiel 32. So, in like manner, Jesus Christ is now seen as coming in that same glory of the Father. They write, Jesus came to first century Israel and demolished it in the same glory as the Father's cloud comings in the Old Testament. That's what they say. They call them cloud comings. They say, the parousia of Christ is signified by the fall of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. Many cosmic signs were also witnessed in that period. The angels' voices and glorious brightness of God are witnessed at the temple and around Jerusalem, as recorded in Josephus, Tacitus, and the Midrash. So they come up with all these reasons why this is already fulfilled. So their position is that Jesus' cloud coming here represents Christ coming spiritually and, in fact, through or using the armies of Rome to judge Israel and the Jews. We read in verse 31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Preterists have a couple of different views on this verse. They used to say this verse was fulfilled in the first century, the most common interpretation being that the angels here are messengers. That word agalos means messengers. They say these are simply messengers of the church. They're evangelists going out to the earth to preach the gospel and build the church. That's how they interpret those angels. Here's one quote. Now Jesus tells us that following the destruction of Jerusalem, the angels, the messengers or angels of the gospel will take that gospel worldwide to gather his elect, the body of Christ, the people of God. And that's how they interpret that. This just shows you how preterists spiritualize these texts and go to great lengths to do so, to show this was all fulfilled in AD 70. Then we read in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Preterists hang their hat on that verse. They call it their time text. And they say that this means that these events that Christ was describing in Matthew 24 had to be fulfilled in the generation that Christ was speaking to. And they therefore say the passage was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. However, I suggest that in comparing this passage with this parallel passage in Luke 21, we have to conclude the proper understanding here of this generation does not mean the generation that Christ was speaking to. It means the generation he was speaking about. It is the generation described in the preceding verse, where we read, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So it's a generation speaking about, not to. This generation, the generation that sees these things begin to come to pass, is the generation that will see them fulfilled. In other words, once these things begin to take place, they're going to be fulfilled within a generation. Turn to Luke 21. Luke 21, this exact phrase with the same wording occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I want you to notice here in Luke 21, Luke makes it very clear that the phrase, "this generation," does not and cannot refer to the generation he was speaking to, that Christ was speaking to almost 2,000 years ago. That's very clear here in Luke's gospel. Luke 21, verse 28. "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is at hand, is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." Luke is the only gospel writer that clearly records Christ's description of the events of AD 70 and Jerusalem's destruction in the Olivet Discourse, while Matthew and Mark do not. On the other hand, Matthew and Mark mention the abomination of desolation, their versions where Luke does not. So as of many events recorded in the Gospels, we have to look at all three writers to get the full picture. In Luke's account, verse 8 through verse 24, describes the events to take place during the first century. I want to go ahead and read a few verses here, beginning in verse 7. They asked him, saying, "Master, when shall all these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" He said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places. Famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And I shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom and all your which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. You shall be betrayed both by parents and by brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Down to Luke 21, verse 20. "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance." We don't see that phrase in Matthew or Mark. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Verse 23 says, "But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Luke is the only gospel writer that records that section. This is, by the way, exactly what took place in AD 70, which neither Matthew nor Mark addressed. But then we see the entire church age summarized in the latter half of verse 24. The verse in its entirety says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Then we read, And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That half of that verse is a summary of the entire church age. The times of the Gentiles is a time when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles during the church age. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Paul says the fullness of the Gentiles have come in Romans chapter 11. Come into the church, that is. And then national Israel will be restored and grafted back into the people of God, as Paul says there in Romans 11, 25 through 26. So, by the way, Jerusalem was trodden down to the Gentiles from AD 70 until Jerusalem was partially reclaimed by national Israel in the Six-Day War of June 1967. But the Jews do not still have full rights to that city and will not have the Temple Mount in their possession until the covenant of Daniel 9:27 is ratified at the beginning of that seven-year period we see there described in Daniel 9:27, Daniel's 70th week. And so Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles during the church age until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then comes Daniel's 70th week that we read about in Daniel 9, latter half of which is the period that we refer to as the Great Tribulation that Jesus spoke of. And we go to Luke 21, verse 25, next verse. Then comes this. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. By the way, this is after the church age. He's coming here in power and great glory after the events of AD 70, after Jerusalem is trodden down to the Gentiles till the times of Gentiles be fulfilled, after the church age. So that right there lets us know when that event occurs. And that this is actually Christ's literal second coming. It's not a spiritual coming, a cloud coming to judge Israel. Verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Almost the same words we read in Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh. Speaking to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see all these things come to pass, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Then he says, verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So verse 31 here, repeated almost verbatim, word for word, in Matthew, Mark, and Mark's accounts. But here it's clear in Luke that this generation is a generation that witnesses these events at the close of the church age, when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, as Jesus said. Or as Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So this time of great tribulation we see in Luke will come at the close of the church age, which I believe may well be in a relatively near future. Verse 31 says, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That's all the time we have for today to refute preterism. There are many other arguments that we have offered in a prior sermon series to refute the folly of preterism. That was the title of that series. For example, in that series we go through many, many Old Testament prophecies of Christ's earthly millennial reign and show that they could not have been fulfilled in history, and that the Lord Jesus will reign in person, bodily, and gloriously with his saints from a restored and glorified Jerusalem. We also look at the many quotes by early church leaders and pastors who taught the same thing. I would encourage you who have not studied this issue, take time to listen to those messages with an open Bible and maybe a pen in your hand. In conclusion, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, in addition to other arguments that we've raised to refute preterism, there are also other arguments that I would also raise to refute dominion theology as a whole. We could go on and on with this. We're not going to do that. Not the least of which, by the way, is this utter lack of fruit. Complete lack of fruit, we see, to this dominion theology. In other words, it's failure to make any progress in the course of human history. And look at where we are today. Biblical Christianity today is no closer to taking dominion of the earth now than it ever was. In fact, the world is actually moving in the opposite direction and is headed for a cliff at frightening speed. We have to remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that at some happy, glorious day before Christ's return, that principle will be reversed. So therefore, the doctrine that Christ cannot return until Christians have subjugated the earth to his rule does not hold water. And contrary to their repeated mantra and their proud claim, the preterist and postmillennialists' eschatology is not an eschatology of victory. Our eschatology, the historic, classical, premillennial eschatology of the Bible, is the only true eschatology of victory. Because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus wins the victory, not the church on his behalf. And Christ wins that victory by his personal and glorious conquest of the nations at his future appearing, as we see through all the Bible, including right here in Daniel chapter 7, in what I've long held as one of my favorite books in the Bible. Daniel 7, verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth." We read about that beast earlier in Revelation chapter 13. All the world marvels after. This is the same beast here, as you compare those two passages. "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them," that little horn, the Antichrist. "He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." He's going to persecute them. "Shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they," perhaps people of God and times and laws, "shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time," which we know, comparing this with Revelation 13, is 3.5 years. Verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit." That means Christ is going to come and judge. "And they shall take away his dominion," the Antichrist dominion, "to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Verse 27, "And the whole kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven," that means on the earth, by the way, under the heavens, on the earth, "shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's true dominion theology right there. This prophecy nowhere says that we are to take dominion by conquest. Quite contrary. Quite to the contrary. It says that though we will be beaten down, defeated, worn out, and possibly hung out to dry, that glorious kingdom will be handed to us. It's going to be given to us. In that passage and all through the Scriptures, the Bible says the Lord Jesus wins the victory, not the church. Preterist postmillennialism is a humanist eschatology, a blinding deceit, of willful twisting of the Scriptures, and of refusal to believe what the Bible plainly says at face value, which is why I call it an eschatology of unbelief. One more passage, Revelation 17. I'm almost done. As stated earlier, the entire dominionist theory that the church is to take dominion of the nations of the earth is very much a Roman Catholic concept, as Brother Josh observed earlier in the message. And what these apostates on both sides of the theory, Pentecostals and Rushdunianites, don't realize is that the Vatican already beat them to it. That the Roman Catholic Church, the mother of harlots, has for many centuries been gradually building a very well-organized, global, hierarchical, and extremely well-financed apparatus that through its Jesuit order already controls most of the civil governments, banking systems, entertainment, and media outlets of the world. Back to the NIR's strategy for taking dominion. That being their seven-mountain mandate. Talk about that. Seven-mountain mandate. which they claim is divinely inspired, but was actually concocted initially by the famed Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ with a few of his partners, by which these New Age Pentecostal fake apostles, so-called, say that they will take control of the seven societal institutions or mountains of civil government. We talked about that, which they identify as a civil government, media, family, business and finance, education, church, religion, arts, and entertainment. If these folks would just read their Bibles for a change, rather than rely on the false prophecies of their apostate apostles, they would know that this strategy, if inspired at all, is inspired by the devil or else his emissary in Rome, the superior general of the Jesuit order. There's only one place in the Bible that speaks of seven mountains, and it ain't pretty, as they say. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman, which throughout the Bible, prophetic language, indicates a religious system. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So this woman rides this beast and controls it, holds the reins. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I'll tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. As we've shown clearly in previous messages and also actually in our video series, America the Babylon Part 2, we went into great detail. And as the Reformers believed, this passage, this woman riding this beast, is the Roman Catholic apostate church that has already infiltrated the governments of this world with its Jesuit henchmen who are even now fully in control, I believe, of Washington, D.C. And if the blinded preterist and very Catholic-friendly apostates of the New Apostolic Reformation and Reconstruction movements would open their Bibles and read it for what it says, perhaps they'd understand that what they are doing is bringing their flocks into the fold of the ecumenical movement of the beast itself. And while my ultimate purpose in preaching this message is to this church, is to warn you about these things and to prevent any of these doctrines from creeping into this church, my hope is that perhaps actually some will hear these messages online and repent of this heresy and this idolatry. Amen. Long message. Thank you for bearing with me on that. Let's pray.